Our epistle reading and sermon text this morning comes from Romans chapter 9, and we'll be reading the first 14 verses. Let's again listen carefully to the voice of God in his inspired word. I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we give you thanks that you do speak to us today. And this is your word for your people, that it is living, it is active, and we pray that it would do your work and fulfill your purposes in our lives today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Last week, I attended the Greene County Republican Caucus here in Springfield, and needless to say, there were a lot of Republicans there, and the ones that I met and talked to were very, very nice people, all of them, and one lady I spoke to, she asked me which candidate I was supporting, and I told her which candidate I was supporting, and she told me the candidate that she was supporting. And I said, well, you know, I like a lot of the things that I've heard that guy say. But as I look at, you know, all the issues, the big scope of things, I really think my guy is the best one. And she said, well, you know, I like some of the things your candidate has said as well. But my candidate supports Israel. It's like, whoa. What could you say to that? Well, what exactly does that mean? My candidate supports Israel's right to exist, supports Israel's right to defend itself as a nation. When an American evangelical in the Bible Belt says they support Israel, they're probably not just talking about those things. There's probably more to the answer than that. And that is the idea that Israel, maybe as the nation state as it exists today, is the Israel of God, and God has made promises to them, and God has pledged his loyalty to them, and God still has a purpose for them. We're not going to get too much into that today, although we will in future weeks, because in chapter 9 through 11, Paul deals with the problem of Israel, and it's not an easy issue. It's not just a pat issue. There's a nation today that calls itself Israel, and we see the word Israel in the Bible. So it must be the same group of people. It's not an easy issue. Paul takes three chapters to explain the issue of how we should think of Israel. So we won't get into all of it today, but we will get into some of it. And part of it, or most of it, has to do with election. If many people today in the Bible Belt would pay more attention to what Paul says about Israel, we wouldn't have so much confusion about it, I think. Because Paul here is teaching about his heritage, his people, as he says here in Romans 9, his countrymen. Now, we've been talking about throughout Romans 8, we've been talking about God's election of a people, his saving choice of a people before the beginning of time. Why does Paul now bring up the nation of Israel? Why does he now bring up this covenant people? Well, there's a couple of reasons why he does this. And the first relates to his argument in the previous section of the letter, Romans 8. Paul tells us that the Lord has an eternal plan for his people, and that, remember, he is working all things together. He is working all things together in history by his all-powerful providence for the good of those people, for the salvation of those people, for their preservation, and for ultimately their future glorification. Those are God's elect. That's what he calls them, the elect, the chosen ones of God. God has foreknown them. He has loved them before time, before they ever existed, and he has chosen them for himself. And Paul goes on in Romans 8 to say that Jesus Christ, when he suffered on the cross, actually paid for the sins of those people, of the elect. That's his argument. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? He says in Romans 8, it is Christ who died. It is Christ who died. It is Christ who died in their place and for them. So Paul has outlined this great plan of God. And he has said that on that basis, on the basis of God's election, on the basis of his plan, not one of you, he says, can be separated from the love of Christ. Nothing can interfere with that plan. Nothing can serve as a wedge to drive you away from Christ, to exclude you from him. Not one of the elect, he is saying, can ever, ever, under any circumstances, be lost. But there's an obvious response to Paul's teaching about this. What about the Jews? What about Israel? The chosen people of God, they're called, aren't they? Many of the Jews of Paul's day did not, maybe even most, did not believe in the Messiah. They did not trust in him. They were actually some of his more serious enemies. The leaders of the Jews actually conspired to put Jesus to death. They conspired, which led to his trial and his execution. So here's the question. If God's election stands firm, if nothing can separate us from the love of God as the elect of God, why have the Jews, whom God has chosen, why have they fallen away? Why do so many of them not believe? Why have they broken his covenant? Why have they not turned to Jesus Christ in faith and repentance? It's a valid question. It's a good question. But Paul says here in Romans 9, whatever our answer to this question might be, and he's going to formulate this answer over the next chapters, whatever the reason is, one thing cannot be true. One option cannot be true. And that is, as he says in verse 6 here, that the word of God has failed. That the promise of God, the word of God, has somehow failed, and it has not made good on his promise to the Jews. Paul is saying that the unbreakable love of God for his people can never be nullified, and that is true with the Jews as well. That is true with Israel as well. Again, Paul's full answer to this question about the Jews is going to take some weeks to deal with as we study this book of Romans. But we especially want to look today at how Paul defends God's purpose. And he defends God's integrity, especially in the light of the apostasy of Israel, that Israel has not believed. How do we understand the mystery of divine election in the light of that? And this is going to be very helpful for us, I think, because the doctrine of election, as we have seen over the past weeks, is an important doctrine. But among many Christians, and even among Reformed Christians, it is oftentimes distorted. It has oftentimes been used in ways that have not been helpful for God's people. And so we're going to look at how this doctrine is actually explained by Paul. And it also raises other questions. You know, if Israel is a chosen nation, an elect people, among which so many are not ultimately saved, what does it say about us? What does it say about us in the church? Maybe in reading this passage or hearing it or thinking about these things, you have wondered, am I really elect? Has God really chosen me? Has God really chosen my children or my grandchildren or my parents or my grandparents or my close friends? How can I know for sure that God has chosen me? Again, sometimes the church has been overly curious and has speculated too much about this doctrine. Sometimes the church has not said enough about it. Sometimes the church has just been silent about it. Both are wrong and unhelpful. Scripture is our infallible teacher. And so let's look at what Scripture teaches us. And Paul, of course, begins this chapter right after he has talked, right after he has written in at the end of chapter 8, an incredibly joyful and powerful section about how we, as God's people, cannot be separated from the love of Christ, that nothing in creation can separate us from Jesus. It's a joyful, exuberant passage. But he begins Romans 9 with sorrow. With sorrow. And this is what he says. I tell the truth. I am not lying, but my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. And then he says in verse 3, this grief is for his countrymen, Israel, after the flesh. These are Paul's people. Paul has experienced and written of his great joy for the elect of God, but he also has grief for those who have not believed in Christ, for those who refuse to believe, and he recognizes will be lost. No doubt, remember, Paul is a Jew. Paul grew up as a Jew. His family is Jewish. No doubt there are many people that Paul knew, that he was dear friends with, that he had strong relationships with, that were not believers in Christ. Many of them probably had already died outside of the faith. And so Paul obviously feels strongly about these people, many whom he knew, and not just people that he knew, but his whole nation, much of which has apostatized, he says, from God. And all of us, I suppose, have lost, during the course of our lives, loved ones, family members, dear friends, who have died outside of Christ, who ultimately we have to say about, they were not of the elect. They were not chosen by God. They never believed. They never received the grace of God. And Paul is saying that as well. And perhaps you spent many hours praying for those people. Perhaps you spent many occasions speaking to them and trying to persuade them and telling them the gospel of Christ. But at the end of the day, they were lost. They were lost. And it's not wrong. I think Paul's own example here shows us that it is not wrong to have a godly kind of a sorrow for those people, for those who have died out of Christ, for those that we know are eternally lost, who we know were never a part of God's elect. It is not wrong to sorrow for them. But notice what Paul does not do here. In his sorrow, he does not question God. He does not question God's wisdom or justice or God's plan. He doesn't do that at all. Paul knows, as all of us do, that we do not come to Christ, that those who do not come to Christ are justly condemned. They are justly punished. But Paul knows these people and it grieves him as it does us. In fact, it grieves him to such a degree that notice what he says in verse 3, he would be willing to be cut off for the sake of the nation of Israel. He would be content to be cut off, to be written out of the book of life, the list of God's elect, so that the the people of Israel could be saved. He says that, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Now, what is Paul saying here? Does Paul actually think that he could become a non-elect person, that he could become, you know, written out of God's plan for the sake of his people? No, I don't think so. I think Paul is not using a literal expression here. He's actually speaking as Moses did. Remember when the people made a golden calf and they worshiped that, they bowed down to it, and God was fierce and justly so in his anger, and he was going to destroy them. Moses came before the Lord and he says, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written." Moses wasn't speaking literally, but he was expressing his sorrow, his love for his people. He was speaking as a good pastor. And Paul is speaking that way as well. And maybe it's important to note this, because there have been Reformed folks at times who have said that part of being a godly Christian means that you would gladly be content to become non-elect and condemned for the glory of God. In fact, some of the Puritans used to teach that was a mark of true humility before God, that you would be glad to be eternally condemned if it would give God glory. I heard Dr. Rob Rayburn one time tell the story of a young minister who was sitting for his ordination exams somewhere in colonial New England. And he was asked this question by the other ministers. Would you be content to be eternally damned for the sake of God's glory? And he thought about it for a few minutes and he said, no, I wouldn't. But if any of you would like to be eternally damned, that would be fine with me. It's not a requirement for godliness or humility. Paul is using a figure of speech here. The Bible, in fact, nowhere requires or expects that we should want to be sent to hell if it would be for God's glory. Such a thing is not possible anyway. But Paul is experiencing this grief because Israel has not believed. And what about Israel? What sets Israel apart? Israel is a special nation. It is a special people. And Paul goes on to tell us that Israel has privileges that she has been given by God. He says in verse 4, the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, and the list goes on and on. The nation of Israel was a chosen nation. It was a people particularly set apart by God. In Leviticus 26, God says about his people that I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. So God had indeed chosen this people. He had entered into a covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and their seed, their descendants, to bless them and to be their God. And so Israel was called out of the nations. Israel's given all of these privileges and blessings. But so many of them, not just in Paul's day, but even in the Old Testament, we recognize so many of them did not believe. So many of them did not walk in faith. They did not keep God's covenant. So we might ask the question, what good are all the blessings? What good are all the privileges? What advantage is there in being a Jew? Well, remember, Paul actually asked that question back in chapter 3, at the beginning of chapter 3. He said, what advantage then has the Jew? What is the profit of circumcision? And he answers it, much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. And he just repeats that basic idea here. Whether individual Israelites were elect or not, Israel had real privileges, real blessings. And here in chapter 11, here in chapter 9, he lists some of those things out, all those great covenant blessings. And, of course, the best of them all is that from Israel comes Jesus the Christ. From Israel comes the Messiah. So there's an analogy here, I think, for the church as well. Paul has taught us that there is an elect people of God, those who are called, those who are justified. And the church is the place where you find those people. The church is called the elect of God. Colossians 3:12, as the elect of God, put on tender mercies. The church I put on your outlines a number of passages where the church is called the elect, the chosen. So here's the question. Are all within the church eternally elect, so that there is no one who is a member of the church who will ever fall away? Well, no, we don't recognize that that is the case. We are warned against falling away. We are told that there will be those who will fall away. And we who are in the church are exhorted to be faithful and to persevere and to continue in faith and obedience. And to many people who recognize this truth, that the church at any one time may not contain, the people that the church contains may not be 100% those who are eternally elect, many will come to a false and unbiblical conclusion. And the unbiblical conclusion that often has come to is this: well, if it's only election that counts, then the external blessings of the church don't really matter. It doesn't really make any difference. The sacraments, church membership, Lord's Day worship, the body life and the fellowship of the church, the offices of the church, the preaching ministry of the church, none of that stuff, it really matters. What really just matters is if you're elect. And if you're elect, you'll know you're elect. And it won't matter if you're a part of a church. It won't matter if you have any of those other privileges or blessings. That's a false conclusion. That's a false conclusion. If Paul was asked whether those blessings of the church were valuable or not, or important or not, or to be of use to the Christian or not, he would say, much in every way. Because that's what he says about the blessings of God to the Jews. Even though many of them were not of those who were eternally elect, the blessings were still blessings. The blessings, according to God's commandment, were to be received, were to be used by those who were his covenant people. They were not to be despised or rejected. And we can say the same thing of the church. We can say the same thing of the church. Recently, somebody told me they were concerned about our church. This is not somebody in our church. This is somebody outside of our church. And I think somebody who doesn't know very much about our church. But somebody said they were concerned about our church because we're high church, is in their words, high church. And we love the church so much that maybe we don't love Christ very much. And that's a great example of putting two things in competition that should not be in competition with each other. What is the church? The church is the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. Aren't we supposed to love the body of Christ? Aren't we supposed to be thankful and grateful? Just as we are to Jesus himself, we are thankful to him for our salvation. We are thankful to him for his grace and his redemption, and we demonstrate that out of gratitude by keeping his commandments, by keeping faith with him, by keeping covenant with him. But aren't we also told the church is his body? And so that when we love one another, when we worship together, when we participate in the outward blessings of the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper, we are loving Christ. We are loving Jesus. And doesn't the Bible say that Jesus loves his church as his bride? And in his love, isn't he washing and cleansing her with the word as he's doing right now, in order that she will be a spotless bride for him for all eternity? The law, the ministry, the covenants, the promises, all these outward benefits of the covenant are great things that Israel was right to take joy in, just as Christians today should take great joy and be grateful for the covenant community of the church. So the outward blessings aren't the problem. The outward blessings are to be enjoyed, to be made use of as God has intended. But the problem remains. The problem remains. So many of those who enjoyed those benefits were not of God's elect. And so how are we to understand this? Once again, Paul tells us in verse 6 that it is not because God has acted unjustly. It is not because he has failed. In verse 6, he says, it is not as though the word of God has taken no effect. What Paul says there in the Greek is, it's not as though the word of God has fallen or has fallen down, has failed in some way. Now, what Paul is speaking here, of course, again, is this chosen nation of the Jews. Not all elect, some unsaved, unelect people within it. Now, there's a full argument here that Paul will give throughout this chapter. But again, the one thing that Paul says that we must not do, the one thing that he dismisses absolutely from the beginning, is that somehow the fact that not all Jews are elect is a failure of God. It's a failure of his purpose. It's a failure of his promise that he gave to Abraham and to the fathers. Whatever has happened with Israel, whatever the destinies of individual Israelites, it is not because of any lack of power in God to bring about his promise. It's not because of any failure in the promise. It's not because he has been untruthful towards his promise or any other failure of God or his word. The purpose of God stands. What Paul is saying is, if Israel is in the condition it is today, that's because it's a part of God's plan. It is a part of his good purpose, and it completely fits with what he has promised. Verse 14, is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. So that is eliminated right away. Now, as Paul talks about election and Israel, he also talks about, you notice, Esau and Ishmael. One of the explanations that you often hear in evangelical circles, non-reformed evangelical circles, is that Paul isn't writing here about individual predestination at all. He's not writing about individual election. What he is actually talking about is elect groups of people, elect nations, elect people groups, and not people who are elected to salvation, but people who are elected for certain historical purposes. You know, he chooses a nation to live in this particular place, okay? He chooses this nation to live in that particular place. And he may have some sort of purpose for that nation. And so what you often, it is not unusual to, if you look on the internet or something, you will often find people saying, God is not really concerned at all with predestination to salvation in this passage. This is just about groups. And if certain people happen to get saved out of that group, well and good. You know, it's sort of like shooting a shotgun into a flock of geese. You know, you're probably going to hit a few, but you're not aiming at anyone in particular. And that's how many people describe this passage. In fact, some say it so strongly that they will claim that it never entered Paul's mind that what he is writing here could be understood as speaking of individual election. Now, there's some really serious problems with that. And the first is just the whole context of what we're reading about in Romans here. What is this section of Romans about? Is it speaking of the historical trivia about nations that existed 3,000 years ago? Or is it speaking of salvation? Is Paul speaking of eternal salvation? What has led to this discussion in chapter 9 was the discussion in chapter 8, a discussion of justification, a discussion of no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ, a discussion about how for those who are justified and called by God, they cannot be separated from Jesus Christ. Paul's been talking about salvation. He's been talking about salvation of people who are the elect of God. And now for Paul to just start to talk about, okay, now I just want to talk about the historical events surrounding the nations of the world. It really just doesn't make any sense at all. And it doesn't answer Paul's sorrow. Why is Paul sorrowful? It's because his people are lost. It's because his people have been condemned. So this doesn't really answer anything in the context here. And even if it was true that Paul is here just talking about elect groups or nations, it really doesn't do anything to solve the problem of election, if that's something you're trying to disprove, if that's something you're trying to get away from. A nation, of course, is simply a collection of individuals. How does it help you if you say, well, God didn't choose or not choose Esau, but God's talking about the nation of Edom, the nation that came from Esau? Well, how does that help if we say God didn't choose one man, but he didn't choose hundreds of thousands of people? You know, it doesn't really work. The theologian R.L. Dabney once said that even if it's true that Paul here writes only the election of nations for historic purposes, that pretty much seals the fate of most people who've ever lived in the world. So in other words, if God chose the Mayans to live in Central America 1,000 years ago, what does that do? They're pretty much lost. They pretty much have no hope of hearing anything about the gospel. So, you know, historical election, the election of nations, raises a lot of its own problems, and it doesn't really deal with the problems that Paul is concerned about either. And the third thing we have to say is that it's not as though Paul is unconcerned with groups. He is concerned with the group. He is concerned with the nation of Israel. And he is answering an objection that has to do with this nation. But the solution to the problem is individual election. That's the whole, the solution to the problem, to the dilemma, is found in individual election. And that's what Paul says. Not all Israel is of Israel. Not all Israel is of Israel. The fact is that within the mass, within the group, within the nation, even in Israel, the chosen nation, there has always been, according to God's plan, some who are elect and others who he has passed by, others who are not elect. And also remember, if Paul doesn't care about individual election here, if it's not even in his mind as he's writing, then why would he begin this chapter by talking about his own individual election? Why would he say, you know, oh, if I could be cut off for the sake of my brethren? He's talking about his individual salvation. He's talking about his individual election. No, God's eternal election is individual. It is particular. It is definite. It rests on particular people. And apart from that understanding, Paul's argument throughout this chapter, and we'll see this even more as we go on, it will make no sense. It just makes absolutely no sense. So the issue is over not whether this group conforms to God's will or not, but why do some in an external group like Israel believe or not believe? That's really the issue. That's really the question. And Paul's answer to that is in verse 6. Not all Israel is of Israel. He says here, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. So you have Israel, and then you have Israel. Okay? There's Israel, and then there's Israel in a different sense. You have Israel, the nation, but then you have an Israel, a true Israel, at the heart of it, an elect Israel. And what's the difference there? What is the difference? Well, Paul says here what that difference is. Look at verse 7. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. So you have children in Israel who are not children. You have Israelites in Israel who are not Israelites, understood in the terms of God's elect. You have seed that are of the flesh and of the blood, but it's the children of the promise, he says, that are the true Israel. And this is not, again, this is not a new concept to us in Romans. Back in chapter 2, verse 28, Paul said there that he is not a Jew who was one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. So when Paul says you have children here who are born of flesh, what he's talking about is circumcision. Circumcision is associated with flesh. It's the cutting away of flesh. It's something that is done to the physical body. Is circumcision a good thing? It's a good thing. It's a part of God's law. It's a part of God's command. It's a part of that covenant that God made with Abraham and his seed. But it is not the determiner of eternal election. It is not the determiner of who is a child of the promise. It's not those who come from certain parents who have done something to their flesh or had something done to them or who are a part of a certain group like the nation of Israel. It is being, Paul says here, a child of the promise. And being a child of the promise finds its root in one characteristic and one characteristic only, and it's not a characteristic in the person. It's found in the will of God. It's found in the sovereign choice and the will of God. So again, verse 7 and 8, Paul says, not all are children. Even of the children, not all are children. Some are children of the flesh, but God's promise is toward those who are children of his promise. And we have some examples of this. Paul gives us examples to show us what he's talking about. And the first example here, of course, is Isaac and Ishmael. So we have verse 9 here. For this is the word of promise. The word of promise, you remember, that came to Abraham. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. Well, of course, Abraham had two sons, didn't he? He had Ishmael first, and then Isaac. And these two boys were born of the same father. And so they were alike in that sense. And yet the child of promise, we're told here, was Isaac and not Ishmael. Why? Why? Because God came before either of the children were born, and he said what? It is Sarah who will have a son. Not Hagar, but it's Sarah who will have a son. And that son will be the choice and the chosen one of God. But we might say, well, Abraham was the father of both. Abraham was the father of both, and so he was. But maybe the difference, if we want to find a human difference, a fleshly kind of difference, maybe there is some kind of a difference, and sure there was. We're told that Isaac was the son of the free woman in Galatians 4, and Hagar bore the slave child, Ishmael. But God's promise about Isaac, that at this time I will come. Paul quotes it from Genesis 18. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a child. Well, Ishmael was already born by that time. So maybe God is looking at Ishmael. Ishmael's a boy. He's looking at him and seeing what kind of person he is, what kind of man he's going to grow up into, and saying, you know, not him. I'm not interested in him. In fact, Genesis 16, verse 12, tells us about Ishmael. It gives us sort of a prophecy of what he will be. He shall be a wild man. Literally in Hebrew, it says, he shall be a wild ass of a man. That's really what it says. He will be a wild ass of a man. And his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand will be against him. Okay, so not a stellar character, and plus, he is the son of an Egyptian. He's the son of a pagan. So he must be a child of the flesh. That must be why he was the way he was. But that's not it. That's not the reason. It's God's choice and his purpose. And just to prove that, Paul gives us another example from the next generation, and that's Jacob and Esau. And so he says in verse 10, not only this example, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by her father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. The older shall serve the younger. So Paul brings another example to eliminate further for us that the explanation that one is elect, one is not, one is saved, one is not, could have something to do with flesh and blood. That it could be something outside of the will of God itself. So here you have two brothers. you have the same family, but now you also have the same mother, Rebecca. And Paul is specific, he's very specific here in pointing out there was one father and there was one mother, our father Isaac. And not only that, but they were twins. They were as much like each other as they could possibly be, born at virtually the same time. Both Jews, both children of Abraham and Isaac. But it's not flesh and blood. It's not flesh and blood. Even though the boys were virtually the same, still there was a difference. And we see that even in the womb. They're fighting with each other. They're wrestling. They're contending with each other. They both had blessings. They both had covenant blessings. Ishmael received blessings. He had 12 sons who were chiefs. God made great nations from him, but God never said to Ishmael, I will be your God. And the same with Esau. Esau became a great nation. Esau became, his sons became 12 great chiefs of Edom, a great and powerful nation. But God never said to him, I will be your God. So what Paul is establishing here is not some sort of apology, but he's telling us God has the freedom to determine what he will do. He has the freedom to determine who his people will be. And so what we have here as an explanation for this is simply God's sovereign choice. God's sovereign, holy choice. And what was that choice? Verse 12. It was said to her, to Rebekah, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. That's a quote from Malachi chapter 1. So how should we understand this? Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Well, maybe some people just get on God's nerves, you know. That hairy redheaded kid really annoys me. You know, is that what God thinks? Is that how he makes his decisions? No. No, not at all. These men were brothers. Esau, really by right, by tradition anyway, he should have received the inheritance, right? He technically was the firstborn. He was the one who should have received the inheritance. And that scripture tells us about these boys as they grew in Genesis 25. It says the boys grew and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. So we think of Esau as sort of a rough guy, you know, sort of a snake eater. You know, he's out in the field. He's living off the land. He's a man's man, right? And Jacob, it says, was a mild man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. There's a lot of misunderstanding about Jacob and Esau. Esau was certainly preferred by Isaac, and the idea is that he was sort of a tough guy. And Jacob, Genesis 25 says that that he was a mild man or a quiet man who dwelt in tents. And often what you'll hear about Jacob is, you know, he was kind of a mama's boy. You know, he was a stay-at-home kind. He liked to stay in the tent, probably liked interior decorating. You know, his masculinity is somewhat questioned here as opposed to Esau. But that's not what our English translation doesn't serve us very well here. And some of you actually have the footnote in Genesis 25 that the Hebrew word does not mean mild. It means perfect. It means complete. He was a complete man. It's talking about his character. It's talking about his spiritual character. And a man who lives in tents is not a guy who, you know, who gets his hair combed by his mom every morning. This is a man who raises livestock. One who dwells in tents is one who is out in the field. He is caring for a flock and a herd. He is taking care of the animals. He's fighting off wild animals and thieves. Jacob is just as much of a man's man as Esau. That has nothing to do with it. And oftentimes we miss the point about Jacob and Esau. I've heard more than one sermon about how, you know, Isaac loved Esau and Rebekah loved Jacob. And, you know, the main point of the story is see what happens when parents play favorites with their children. See the kind of conflict and misery that comes into a home. Well, it's true. Don't play favorites with your kids. You know, love them all. Love them all equally. Cherish them all equally. But that's not the point of the Jacob-Esau story. That's not the point of it at all. The point is that as God came to Rebekah and said, the older shall serve the younger shall receive the inheritance, The younger is looked on with favor by God. Isaac chose to disobey that. Isaac was still going to give the inheritance to Esau, even though God said no. And so what did Rebekah do? She's a woman. We might think, well, you know, she was a wicked lady for going behind her husband like that. No, she was acting as a righteous, godly mother. Her husband was a wicked man. He was in sin, and she was doing the only thing that she could, blessed by God and brought about by God, to get the blessing and the inheritance to her son Jacob. That's the point of the story. Aside from all human tradition, all human wisdom, even the will of a father, God has chosen Jacob, not Esau. And so Rebekah's behavior, this is not an average family. This is a peculiar family. This is a special case, a special situation. But it all comes down to God's choice, not based on the birth or the actions or the birth order of the boys, but simply God's will. And there is no unrighteousness in God for making this choice. There's no unrighteousness in God for the fact that within Israel itself, or within the church itself, there are some who are not elect. There are some who will fall away. Within these groups, these covenant peoples, there is God's elect and there's his non-elect. And it goes the other way too. Ishmael becomes a great nation. But in the scripture, we have, in the grace of God, believing Ishmaelites, like Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, who is a believing Ishmaelite. I mean, it's hard to find good things in the Bible about Edom, but there is some. There are some things. Amos 9, chapter 12, speaks, God there says that there will be a remnant from Edom. Even from Edom, there will be those who God calls. A remnant from Edom, those who are called by my name, says the Lord. So there have always been those within Israel, within the pagan nations, some who the Lord has chosen for salvation, some whom he did not, by his prerogative and choice, not because they were a part of one nation or another, not because they were a part of one family or another, but simply because of his good and holy and purpose and will. And Paul will explain more about this, and he will explain more particularly about the other side of this reprobation as we go through chapter 9. But just today, I want us to think about a little bit more why this doctrine is given to us. I heard someone say this week that, you know, Paul could have gone right from Romans 8 and skipped from Romans 8 right to Romans 12. And he could have skipped chapter 9, 10, and 11 without ever talking about Israel, and it would have flowed perfectly. It would have just fit perfectly. He didn't need to go into all of this about election and about Israel and about Jacob and Esau and Pharaoh. Why does he do this? Why is this important for us to know? Again, some of us will get the wrong idea from a text like this. We'll hear this, and immediately the first thing in our head will be, am I elect? Oh boy. What if I'm like Esau? What if I'm like Ishmael? Am I elect? How do I know? How can I be sure? And how can I be sure about my loved ones and my kids? How can I know? And there are other questions, too, that we even haven't even gotten to yet. You know, other questions like, does God play favorites? Is he really fair in doing this? What if we have a hard time accepting these things? Paul does deal with these questions later in this chapter, and we will, too. But first things first, why is this given to us in the first place? And I think in the context of Romans, this is certainly given to us to free God from the charge of any unrighteousness. That's really the point. Is there unrighteousness with God? Verse 14. Certainly not. May it never be. May it never be. It is to demonstrate God's righteousness, his rightness, his freedom, and his sovereign power. Verse 11, again, says that the children, not being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. God has a purpose, and that is a perfect purpose. It is a holy purpose, and that purpose is going to stand because God will make it stand. And God wants this to be known, and he wants it to be seen, so that we will come before and worship and honor the God who does these great things, who does everything, including planning the destiny of every single human being that he has created. Does he have a right to do that? Does he, as the creator of the universe and everything in it, does he have the right to determine the destiny of his creatures? Of course he does. Of course he does. He has a perfect right to do whatever he wishes. And his will also is not arbitrary. It's not arbitrary. It's not this he throws dice or tosses names into a hat and picks them out one by one. God has reasons. He has reasons not known to us and not because of anything in us, but he has reasons that are mysteries to us. But in his wisdom, this is what he has determined to do. And to answer the question that is another purpose for us to know this is to answer the question that is so relevant for us in Romans. How can a rebellious and God-hating sinner believe in Christ? How can someone who is completely dead in sin and transgression, how can that person, depraved in every aspect of his nature, become a believer, become even a son of God? How is that possible? And Paul has told us the answer to that. It's only possible because God has done it. Because God has done for us what we could never, ever do for ourselves. Because of original sin, God's election and his sovereignty is a necessity. If we believe in original sin, if we believe that man has fallen completely, we have to believe in God's choice and his election. And the Bible just calls that his grace. That's what it is. It's his grace. I'm sure you've heard, well, maybe some of you haven't, but if you grew up or have experience in a certain kind of evangelicalism, you've heard preachers and evangelists give this sort of gospel appeal, that your salvation is all up to you. And this is always right at the end, you know, when they're trying to get people to come forward. This is up to you. God has cast his vote for you. And the devil has cast his vote against you. So you have to break the tie. So your choice will break the tie. Your choice will determine your eternal destiny. Really? Is that the role that the Bible really gives to God in our salvation? In other words, God does nothing more for you than Satan does against you. That's all he does. Well, that's not grace. That's not grace. The one who makes the determining decision is the one who takes the credit. The one whose decision really makes all the difference is the one who really should get the praise and should get the glory and should get the honor. And the Bible tells us that that is God because of his grace, because he has made the definitive choice for you. He has made the definitive choice for his elect. And there is nothing in the sinner, there is nothing in his actions in the past or the present or future that qualifies or disqualifies him. But that's what Paul says about these boys, Jacob and Esau. There was nothing that they had done before they were born, before there was any good or evil in them. God had determined their destiny. And so he did the same for you. And he gave you the gift of faith so that you could believe. There's nothing that you've done or not done. There's nothing that's maybe a particular flaw or a particular gift that a person has. Maybe it's something genetic or maybe something passed down, something that you're born with and other people aren't born with that determines who's saved and who's not. It's none of those things. It's God who does it. So why is this doctrine given to us? It's to answer the question about salvation. Is it by grace or isn't it? It's that simple. Is salvation by grace or is it not? Is your salvation your achievement or is it God's achievement? If it's not 100% by grace, then it's not by grace. Okay, grace is not something you can just have a little bit of. It's either all of grace or it's not by grace at all. It can only be one or the other. And if it's your choice, your decision that made the difference, then it's not by grace. It's you that have done it. But again, Paul tells us in verse 11, it's not because of any evil or good that has been done, but the purpose of God according to election that it might stand. That's the reason. And we're also given this, I think, to know what is the proper response to it. The proper response is the praise of the God of grace, the worship of the God of grace from whom all blessings flow. The proper response to this is the worship and trust in him whose word can't be broken, in him whose promises cannot be annulled, and who has given his son who dealt completely with sin at the cross. That's the proper response. And you know what? That's the response of an elect person. What's the response of a non-elect person? Well, Ishmael or Esau. Ishmael, who had all the blessings of the covenant, right? And what did he do? He despised them. He despised them. He sold them for a bowl of soup. He despised the privileges that God had given him. That is the response of a person who does not know God and in whom God has not worked. But the response of a person who comes in faith, who comes in humility, who comes in worship, who trusts in the Lord completely, knowing there is nothing they can do, that's the response of the elect. And so make use of the blessings and privileges that you have, because they are ultimately, God has given all of those blessings and privileges for the sake and for the good of his elect. We don't have to have the big picture figured out. And so, you know, many times people will want to know, well, how do I know for sure that I'm elect? How do I know? And nothing will satisfy them unless they see the book itself and their name written there in it. But that's not given to us. That's not given to us. But the blessings of the church are. The blessings of the church. And the commandments of God. And all of the things that the Word of God tells us that are pleasing to God. Those are given to us. And so we need to respond to those things and not worry about how the whole thing works. You know, sometimes I make the mistake of thinking that I know how a car works. And I go to my mechanic and I say, you know, it's making this noise and I think it's this. And it turns out to be something completely different. And I just usually end up embarrassed because I don't really know that much about the engine and the transmission. I mean, I know where they are. I know what they look like. But you take the cover off and you have all the gears and the connections and the parts and the components. That's too much for me. I don't have an understanding of how all that stuff works together. Who knows how it works together? Well, somebody does, the engineer, the mechanic. They know how it all works. They can understand that. I can't. To me, it's a mystery. To me, it's covered in, you know, it's just not possible for me to understand what it's all about. But I can still drive my car. I don't have to understand the mysteries of the automatic transmission in order to put my car in reverse and back out of my driveway. I can do that. Because it's been designed by somebody who does know, and it's maintained by somebody who does know how it works. They have it figured out, I don't. And I don't have election figured out either. And neither do any of you. And so I don't know why some and why not others. I don't understand that. But it's good enough for you, and it's good enough for me to know that God knows. And that his purposes are sure, and they are good. And it doesn't keep me, and not knowing all the mysteries does not keep me from doing what I need to do. It doesn't keep me from loving him as my Father, from having faith in Jesus Christ, from receiving his gifts, and from being a faithful member of his covenant community, worshiping him and thanking him forever. That's what I need to do. And if I do those things, it is only because of him that I'm doing them. I know that too. It is only because of him that I can believe. It is only because of him that I can worship. It's only because of his grace that I can persevere and continue. And that's where we have our security. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have revealed these things to us, and we confess that they are great mysteries, they are above us, and yet, Father, we are to worship you because of them. We are to acknowledge your greatness and your glory and the perfection of your purposes. Father, we thank you for the promises that you have made to your people. We thank you for the promises that you have given to us and to our children, and that none of them will fall to the ground, and that you will fulfill them. Father, we give you thanks that you have the power and that you are of a holy character, that this will be done. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.